Well, I remember a Christian friend of mine telling me a while ago about a friend of his, a non-Christian friend of his, who was at school at the time. And this non-Christian friend said to him, "I think you're only friends with me so that I'd be converted." I remember a friend of mine at secondary school who was a drug-taking lad and who probably worshipped music more than anything else. And he said, "You know, Alex, I feel more spiritual because I've got to know you." I remember hearing people speak about outreach events from this church and saying, "We're on a recruitment drive." And of course, I remember time and time again the reports in the news, the suggestions in the newspapers that Christians are far too forceful in sharing their beliefs, that they brainwash children, and so on and so forth. Is this unusual for Christians to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented, and to purposefully or accidentally be slandered in the way they share the gospel and minister to others? Is that unusual? I suspect many of us could recall similar things to what I've just done. We are so often misunderstood, aren't we? And in some ways, that can be really discouraging, but don't be too discouraged because, well, it's always been the case. And here in Thessalonians, in the passage that we read earlier, it's probable that Paul is responding to criticism that he's received. That people have said, "Well, Paul, he's just in it for the glory, in it for the money. He's a bit of a sham, really." And if Paul wasn't above that kind of accusation and that kind of misunderstanding, then I scarcely think we ought to feel ourselves above it either. So don't be too discouraged. But in fact, we should praise God that Paul was accused here, because if that's what prompted this response that we can look at this evening, then, well, what providence God had in that, so that we should have this insight into Paul's ministry. Because as Paul defends his ministry before the Thessalonians here, and he actually gives us a real insight into how he worked as a minister of the gospel, what he believed about his ministry, how he was determined to work amongst those to whom he ministered. And in doing so, he sets himself up as an example to be followed, and an example that we can follow. Here is a good minister of the gospel. So as we look at this passage this evening, may we desire to be good ministers of the gospel. And I don't mean just those who speak from the front. I don't mean those who evangelize in public. I mean all of us, those of us who live amongst non-Christians, who talk to non-Christians, who have non-Christians in our families, in our friendship groups, in our workplaces. We all have a gospel to minister, and we can all learn from Paul here. So, as we look, Paul begins in verse 1. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Well, let's ask this evening, why wasn't it a failure? Or to put the same question another way, what made Paul's ministry successful? If we ask ourselves, well, what makes something successful? What makes mission successful? If we have a weekend of events, how is it successful? How do we know? Probably the most obvious answer we'd say is, well, conversions. And may we rejoice in conversions. And that's true. If people are being truly saved, then obviously there is a success to that outreach. And Paul certainly describes the Thessalonians as his joy, his crown. He rejoices in these people who have come to faith. May we not lose that at all. But here where he's defending his ministry, and conversions is not what Paul chooses to pick out. What he does choose to pick out, I think, will be very helpful to us. Because our ministry is not a failure when people aren't saved. It's not. And we shouldn't be discouraged. We should always long for conversions. And I'm not going to make much of conversions as evidence of good gospel preaching this evening. But please don't let me undermine the joy of conversion at all. That is wonderful, and let's plead for it, and let's pray for it, and desire it most eagerly. But that's not how we measure the success of our outreach. There are other more accurate ways. So we'll consider them this evening. So, firstly, we can say about ministry that is successful, that will be successful. It is ministry, firstly, with proclamation. With proclamation, that is, with sharing our faith, sharing the gospel with others, telling them about Jesus Christ. This is evident from verse 2, isn't it? Paul says, "You know that our visit was not a failure." Well, why not? He says, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." It was successful because they still told the gospel. They still were prepared to declare the good news of Jesus Christ dying for sins. The gospel was proclaimed, and therefore it was not a failure. It was not proclaimed in any hypocrisy, as we'll go on to see. It was proclaimed in an appropriate way as well, which is so important. But the gospel was spread, and so it was not a failure. If you preach, if you tell your friends the gospel faithfully, you cannot fail in your evangelism. You cannot. It is a 100% successful work in God's eyes if we are faithful ministers of the gospel. And that begins surely with proclamation. We must tell people. Too often we can be rather task-based, can't we? And we say, well, you know, if I didn't have a good argument with that person, supposing they came, I was having a good conversation, but then, well, they threw me a bit of a curveball and I just couldn't reply to that. I've failed. We can feel like that, can't we? Or we can have a ministry to someone that goes on for years and years and we still don't see them respond and we think, we're failing here. We're failing. If we are faithfully proclaiming the gospel, we are not failing. Do not be discouraged in that, please. When it comes to our Changing Lives weekend, how will you say whether we're successful or whether we fail? Let's pray, again I say, let's pray for conversions, let's pray that people will be saved. God may well save. He's perfectly powerful to save and does joyfully, wonderfully save. But let's make sure that we are those who proclaim, because that is the key to our success. And we can read it again and again in the New Testament that Paul is delighted. Why? Yes, because people are saved. That's almost assumed in his ministry. But because people were prepared to preach, because the gospel did go out. We can see it in Philippians, in the start of Philippians. Paul is just delighted that the message is shared. It is so important to him. And all the more so here. He is all the more pleased because it's through opposition. Paul was opposed. He suffered hardships. And yet he still dared. He still dared to proclaim. A proclamation that goes through the flames is refined and always the more pure for it. When we tell the gospel, even through suffering, then there is a purity to our telling which we cannot be sure of otherwise, isn't there? Would you make people angry and to the point where they would oppose you and persecute you if it were not for the actual truth? You stick to the true heart of the gospel if you're persecuted, don't you? Are you truly zealous for the Lord if you're not persecuted? You may well be, but you sure know it through opposition. Peter makes this point in his first letter. I'll just read 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So may our preaching, may our gospel sharing done in faith, may it be proved genuine by hardships. If we have to If we face opposition for the gospel we proclaim, which is all the more the case, then may it be refined by fire and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, because we were those who had faith and proclaimed and spread the news of Jesus Christ. We must also note here that Paul was prepared to proclaim the gospel in hard times, wasn't he? But he says, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. It's only with the help of God Paul can do this. We need to be those who proclaim, but absolutely rely on God as we do so. So do not take away prayer from your ministry to others. You need the help of God. Even the Apostle Paul needed the help of God, so surely we all do. All too often, I think we can look at people like Paul, or through history, John Wesley, or Roger Carswell, or whoever it may be, and we kind of think these guys have superhuman confidence, and they're just able to make anything into a gospel situation, and it's supernatural. Well, in a way it is, because these guys may have gifting that we don't have, but what they need most is the help of God. And that is not beyond any of us. And so let's not just think these guys do stuff that we can never do. These guys share the gospel, we can never do that. Actually, the fact is we simply need the help of God, and we must avail ourselves of it. So let's think, that person that you're nervous about inviting to an event, that person who you're just scared to reveal your faith to, and you barely ever mention that you're even a Christian around, make it known to them. Proclaim, tell the gospel. And if they respond badly, if they oppose you in some way, whether it's just a big harumph and no more interest, or whether they're more aggressive, or whatever it may be, well, all the better as far as Paul's concerned, it seems. Because it's through opposition, in spite of opposition, it was proclaimed. And so Christ is glorified. So proclamation is that first thing to successful ministry. And when we proclaim faithfully, then we cannot fail. But what is faithful proclamation? What makes the sharing of the gospel right in God's sight? Paul goes on to say, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." So we can pick out, between verses 3 and 12, we'll pick out three things that Paul says make faithful proclamation. The first is from that verse, with purity. With purity. Paul did not preach with impure motives, but with pure motives. And that was what enabled him. At the start of verse 3, because the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. How was it that they could preach in the face of opposition? How was it that they could have that testimony? Well, it was because their motives were pure. They wouldn't have been able to do it otherwise, would they? If Paul had been out for his own gain, well, as soon as he faced opposition, he'd realise, well, he's not gaining anything. And so he'd have backed down. But no, because his motives were pure, he proclaimed. And that is what makes faithful ministry. Just to draw a couple of illustrations, we can probably imagine if someone entered a marriage simply for their partner's money, and then that partner went bust and they lost everything. Well, we could see the marriage crumbling straight away, couldn't we? The impure motives make it weak. The impure motives make it vulnerable. Or if someone enters a marathon only for the glory of coming first, and then they find themselves, well, with no chance a bit further down the line, we can easily imagine them dropping out, can't we? The impure motives make it weak. They give them no reason to carry on. But real gospel preaching, Real proclamation has purity. Let's consider, as Paul does over these next few verses, a few things that make ministry impure, and then we'll think about the things that he highlights that make it pure. An impure ministry, this is on this point of purity, will be where we'll spend most of our time this evening. But an impure ministry tries to please men. We see that in verse 4, don't we? On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And he gives an example of pleasing men in verse 5. You know we never used flattery. And that's just one example of many of how we could please men, isn't it? When you share the gospel with people, it's very easy to major on the good things that make people feel good, isn't it? We can major on, well, the fact that people were made in the image of God. You've got this marvelous dignity. That's absolutely true. It's gloriously true. People have a fantastic dignity being made in the image of God. And they are so loved by God that he would send his one and only son for them. They are so loved of God. And that's true as well, isn't it? But actually, they've marred that image of God to some extent. And so they are under the judgment of God as well. And they need rescue from that. And it is the love of God that offers that rescue. But so often we can just omit that bit. And we can kind of flatter people. Tell them about their dignity. Tell them about the love they have. Don't tell them about their predicaments. Or some people like that, some people may be entertained by funny preaching and humorous stories. Some people like nothing more than a good debate and some kind of religious or philosophical chinwag. Some people like that just warm feeling that good news of hope and heaven brings them. Some people here for very good reasons. Some people are pleased to receive the message because it is food for their souls and because they trust in the Lord or wish to. And that's glorious, isn't it? But as we think about all those people with all those different reasons for being pleased with one kind of message or another, perhaps we need to ask, are these the only people who should hear the gospel? Those who will be pleased to hear, are they the only ones who need Jesus Christ? They're not, are they? No. We cannot proclaim with purity if we are seeking to please men. If we're just approaching people who will be pleased with our word. Because then no one will hear and God will not be honored. It compromises the needs of the gospel. John Blanchard, the evangelist and apologetic, said, "We cannot evangelize and entertain at the same time." We cannot evangelize and entertain at the same time. I don't think that means that our gospel ministry has to be completely humorless, but there's nothing entertaining about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for our sins. There's nothing funny about our situation before God. The gospel can be a source of joy to so many, and let's pray that people would be pleased to receive it. Let's pray that they would receive it with joy and acceptance and with a sense of need and gratitude to God. But we do not minister simply to please men. We have a higher purpose than that. May I make a simple application to this again? Let's be bold amongst those to whom we minister. But when we invite people to events, let's not just talk about the part of the event that might please them. Often we have events that are part social and part gospel, don't we? Don't just talk about the social part when you're inviting them, but be open, honest, and speak with complete integrity. Represent the gospel. Represent what you're doing fully and wholesomely. Don't just try to please people. So we can have impure motives by trying to please men. Also for greed, this is from verse 5, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is witness to that. Hopefully that's not too much of a vulnerability to most of us financially. I don't think many of us in a situation where we would benefit financially from the gospel. But there are many who are open to such temptations, aren't there? All too often, some sham has been exposed where some preacher who was so respected and loved has actually just been in it for the money. I was reading just this morning about cults and Scientologists, I believe, how you have to pay them thousands of pounds to learn about the core of the faith. And we just open ourselves up to such accusations if we're greedy. Let's not have any self-interest in our evangelism, no greed for ourselves. That makes our motives so, so impure. Then also, the praise of men. The praise of men. How is this distinct from pleasing men? From verse 6. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. That word praise is often translated glory. We're not looking for glory from men. So we're not just looking for, we're not just denying that we should receive some pleasant response from people, but we don't want to be elevated in terms of status and our stature before men either. And again, this is a vulnerability, isn't it, in our gospel ministry. We want to be respected by people around us. We want to be loved by people around us. And we think that actually, sometimes in Christian circles, being good ministers of the gospel, or appearing to be, will bring glory to ourselves. Let's not fall for that trap. It is such an impure motive. Think of Paul. Here he was one of the founders of the church. He had so many people coming to faith through his ministry. People were even forming factions. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. Some were saying, I follow Jesus. But others were saying, I follow Paul. So many people were rallying around him. They lifted him up. They thought he was fantastic. I'm sure that as soon as he walked into a church where he was known, he was celebrity status straight away. Probably everyone wanted him round for a Sunday dinner and give him the best roast potatoes they'd ever cooked. Here was Paul, a man who could have had such glory from people. But he says, no, we were not looking for praise. We were not looking for glory from men, not from you or anyone else. For those of us who are in public ministry, it's so easy to want to be the next whoever, the big evangelical name around at the moment. Perhaps we want to be those who are seen and respected as the one who can get things done. You can turn to them, you can rely on them. They are the one who gets things done. And we just want to be known like that. We want people to big us up in that way. Maybe we want to be the one who is mentioned in that person's testimony. We would love them to come to faith so that at their baptism, then our name would go out and people would actually hear us. And we just begin to delight in this, and it begins to become something of a motive to us that actually we have an opportunity here to make a name for ourselves. What a horrendous motive. May all glory be to God and none to us. It is so impure. There are some of the things that can categorize an impure ministry. Trying to please men, our own greed, and trying to receive glory, status, stature from men. But let's go on then to look at a pure ministry as Paul's was. Paul says on a pure ministry, he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We could say here that Paul is realizing the nature and the stature of the message he's been given, isn't he? He is a man approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. Now, I'm sure this is unique for Paul and his men to some extent. They were, after all, going out as apostles. They were foundational members of the church. They were establishing much of the teaching. And they had this unique authority, approval, and entrusting that we just don't have today. That's true. But aren't we actually, although it might not be in the same authoritative way, we each as believers are those who are approved of God and entrusted with the gospel. From before time began, if you're a believer, you were picked out by God. And he said, here is someone I shall approve, who I shall see as righteous, who I will not condemn. This person will be my child, my son, my daughter. This is my man, my woman. They are approved of God. All believers are approved of God. And are we not all entrusted with the gospel as well? Are we not all given this command from the New Testament to go out and to proclaim, to share the good news? And so we too are messengers like Paul. We can speak as men approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. And isn't that amazing? The nature of the gospel, the person who has given it to us, shouldn't that actually be such a motive in our outreach? I remember when I was at primary school, if I was ever sent by my teacher to send a message to another teacher in another classroom, well, I'd be thrilled. I'd be over the moon. Because, well, the teacher had picked me out, and there I was, and I'd be trusted with some message, and I could go into this other classroom and barge in, and I could speak on behalf of this other teacher. And, well, teachers are obviously very important people. And I was thrilled at that. You know, 7-year-old, this was a very important thing. Well, that's just a child, isn't it, with just a message from one teacher to another. But we are people who have been entrusted by God, of all people. And we have His words, His message, to go out into the world. If a child can be thrilled at a message from a teacher, can we not be thrilled at that message from God? That people can be saved through the gospel that we have to share with them. What a message. What a gospel. What a command. What a motive for preaching, proclaiming with purity. Then Paul goes on to say, well, we are not trying to please men, but God. Second motive, it pleases God. It pleases God. We are trying to please God, who tests our hearts. If pleasing men is a poor motive, then pleasing God is surely the purest of motives. We exist, after all, to please God. And if a child can be thrilled, as I have said, at pleasing a teacher or parents or whoever, then should we not be absolutely delighted at the prospect of pleasing God who made us? But Paul here gives us, doesn't he? We have this choice before us. We can either please men or please God. Sometimes both may be pleased, but in terms of our motive, we can choose to please men or we can choose to please God. Well, why bother pleasing God? Why is His pleasure better than man's pleasure? Well, there's many reasons you could pick out. But just to highlight a few, God's pleasure isn't fickle like man's pleasure. Man's pleasure can change from one moment to the next, can't it? You could do the most delightful thing on the weekend, but no one would thank you because they had a grudge against you from Thursday. Man's pleasure is so fickle, but God is not like that. If you repent before Him, then He will be delighted with your faithful acts. God's pleasure is not fickle. God's pleasure is eternal as well. Man's pleasure lasts, what, a week sometimes, sometimes more, sometimes less. But then we need to please one another again and again. But God, He remembers all that we do. And every faithful act is remembered for all eternity with God. His pleasure is eternal. And we can also say, as Paul says, God is the one who tests our hearts. Who are we going to stand before in the end? Who's going to judge us? Who's going to judge our ministry? People might judge it now, but ultimately, what does that count? God is the one before whom we stand. God is the one who tests our hearts. If you were on a date that you with someone you really wanted to impress, maybe some marriage potential or something like that, then on that date, there's only one person you're bothered with impressing, isn't there? There's only one person you want to please there. You're not going to be on your date with your lady friend or gentleman friend and suddenly phone up your boss and start telling them how well you've been doing at your work that week. You don't care. You're not going to marry your boss unless they're your date as well. And so then that would be awkward. So you are there to please your date, the one that you want to spend the rest of your life with. They are your concern. Well, Church of God. You are to be wed to Christ. You are to spend all eternity with him. Who do you want to please? Who are you trying to please? Surely it must be the Lord who tests our hearts. Why did Paul share his faith? Well, to please God. Because it was a message that had to be preached. He preached with purity. He shared his faith with purity. Right, let's move on to verses 6b to 9. That was speaking with purity. We also speak, or Paul speaks, without profit. With purity, but without profit. Without a desire for self-gain. Paul here so clearly demonstrates that, doesn't he? He says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. They could have been. That was perfectly within their rights. Paul could go to a town like Thessalonica. He could minister the gospel. And as soon as people started to believe, he could say, right, you are people of the church. It's so important that you support me in my ministry. Please give me hospitality. Please give me money. And that would be perfectly within his rights. Paul could have done that. But what does he actually do? He says, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So Paul could have been supported by those to whom he ministered, but he was just so scared that that might actually be a hindrance to the work that he refused it. He was so concerned that people might say, ah, see, now he's beginning to actually get what he came for. Now people are beginning to give him money. We see, we were right all along. He's just in it for his own profit. He was so concerned for that he went to huge lengths to avoid that there should be no hindrance to the gospel. The application of this isn't that you shouldn't pay your ministers or support people in full-time Christian work, but it's that we should in no way place any barriers at all between people coming to Christ, before people coming to Christ. If we can do anything to remove those barriers, then we must. Let's just dwell upon the efforts that Paul went to. He's well known to be a tent maker. Chances are he was working throughout the day. He was working with leather, he was making tents, he was doing whatever he does, he was getting it marketed, sold. He was making sure that money was coming in for him and for his team. He would work all day for his support, and then he'd go out in the evenings and he'd preach the gospel and he'd face opposition and he'd be persecuted and people would try to shut him up, and then some would come to faith, and so he'd try to nurture them whilst preaching the gospel to others. He was toiling night and day. There was nothing too far, nothing too much that Paul could do to avoid any slander against the gospel. He was prepared to work so hard to the point of exhaustion and do anything that he could to ensure that he was not a burden and that he was not an obstacle to people coming to faith. What cost will you go to in ministering to others? What cost will we go to in our ministry? I hope that not many of us are in it for our own profit and gain, though some all too often were driven by those impure motives. But actually, do we have so little regard for our own profit in terms of material blessings that we are prepared to give up as much as Paul does for those to whom we minister? There are thousands of applications we can make, aren't there? Let me just suggest some small things. It's funny what we find difficult sometimes. Are we prepared to, say, reconsider how we conduct our Sunday services from time to time so that people can actually come in and be comfortable, even though they're completely foreign to a church environment? Are we prepared to make appropriate sacrifices? Are we prepared to be well-mannered to people, even though they're so antagonistic towards us? It's amazing the damage rude Christians can do. But so often we just don't go that extra mile, do we? Are we prepared to be hospitable? And this perhaps is a big one in our culture. Be hospitable, to give up our time, to give up our food, our home, our money for those to whom we minister, whether they're young converts, whether they're people who we would long to see come to Christ. There are so many applications. Are we prepared to forsake all profit that some might believe? Paul makes the comparison, doesn't he, in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Does a mother mother for profit? Does she look after her children for her own profit? No, of course not. She gives her entire life for her children. She will sacrifice almost anything for those that she wishes to raise. Does she burden her children unnecessarily? No, but takes a huge burden herself. May we have such a love, such a ministry to others. So Paul's proclamation, Paul's ministry is with purity, is without profit, and it is with paternal care. Verses 10 to 12, paternal care, father-like care and love. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. People came to faith through Paul's preaching, and Paul was determined to lead them to faith in his living amongst them. Paul was going to lead them as a father leads his children by example. It's been well documented by now, hasn't it, that actually children learn from so much from the example of their parents. If they don't see parents dealing with conflict very well, then chances are they won't deal with conflict very well. If they don't see a loving relationship from their parents, then they might well struggle to nurture loving relationships, and so on and so forth. And so, isn't it so important that parents are exemplary to their children, as far as they can be? And so it was with Paul. As he saw people come to faith, and as he was the man that they looked to, he was the man under Christ that they knew, the example to them, then he was determined to lead them by example. And so that involved being holy, righteous, and blameless. Or in other words, well, being Christ-like, holy, righteous, and blameless. Little wonder that McShane said, "It is not so much great gifting, but a great likeness to Christ that God blesses. It is not so much great gifting, but great likeness to Christ that God blesses." It's when you see someone who is holy, and blameless, and righteous that you might follow them into godliness. It's so vital, isn't it? And how many testimonies have we heard where people have said something like, "There was something just so different about the Christians I knew. There was something so different about this person. And I wanted that." It's being holy, righteous, and blameless that sets us apart from the world. It's what repels some but makes us desirable to others. All too often, we as individuals, we cover over these characteristics. We cover over Christ-likeness. Or churches have compromised with the world and they've covered these things up. And then we've got to say, well, what actually makes them distinctive from the world? What on earth would drive people out of the world and into the church if they look like one and the same place? People want to say, well, I'm not happy where I am here, so I need to go over there to where the Christians are, spiritually speaking. But if they see over there as being just the same as over here, they're not going to make the journey, are they? We need to be so different. We need to be holy, righteous, and blameless, regardless of the cost. And regardless of how people might respond, some may oppose us, but that is how we win some. That is how we have a faithful ministry. And Paul notably had dismissed this idea of a private life as well, hadn't he? He lived it before. He lived his entire life before these people. They were witnesses of his life, that he dealt with them as a father deals with his own children. He led by example amongst them. May we give time to those that we minister to and share our very lives with them. We're not so good at that in our culture today. It's something that we need to work on. And then finally, just regarding Paul's paternal care. Paul's not neutral, is he, in his evangelism here? He's not doing a kind of modern educational ideal where he's kind of putting the information before them and saying, well, here you go, now you know the facts, make up your own mind and let me know what you choose. He's not just setting the gospel of Christ before them and saying, there you go, now you know, okay, I'm done. No, Paul doesn't use that language at all, does he? He says he encourages, he comforts and urges them to live lives worthy of God. He says, you must do this. You must believe because God judges men and tests hearts. He urges them. He says, you can do this because Christ has gone before you and he prepares the way. He encourages them. He says, I know you face opposition, but your ministry is not a failure if you are faithful. He comforts them. In a postmodern age and with the various pressures in the world around us, it's so easy just to give the gospel so neutrally and to say, well, here's what I believe. Feel free to feed that into what you believe. But that is not biblical. We know the truth and we can handle it like the truth. And yes, we need sensitivity. Yes, we need to be appropriate to various situations and circumstances and to sensitivities within those we listen to. But this is the truth, and they must believe. People must believe if they are to be saved. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us not shy away from that, but let's urge people, let's encourage them, and let's comfort them from the obstacles in their way. Should a father just tell his children, well, you know, you could behave like this, that's probably good. You could behave like that, that's probably bad. No. A father will tell his children, this is how you must behave. This is the right way. May I nurture you in this. And they will encourage them and nurture their steps. May we do so for those to whom we minister, if we are to be faithful. So, how do we know our work is not failing? How do we identify successful ministry? How do we know if we are successful? Well, we proclaim the message. We do so with purity. We do so without a concern for our own profit. And we do so with paternal care. May we do so also with passion. Let's have passion as we all do this. Passion laces all that Paul does. May we have a passion for the Lord, a passion for his gospel. And that is the kind of ministry, saturated in prayer, that God has used over the years. And may we pray that he will use it amongst us. May we be these kind of ministers. And may we have those who are called, verse 12, into the Lord's kingdom and glory. Wouldn't we love to be able to write this letter to those to whom we minister and to say, this is how we ministered amongst you. This is how we were in your presence. Wouldn't we love to do so? Even if people weren't saved, wouldn't we love to say, this was our testimony to you? Well, let's pray that the Lord would make it so. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was this ministry that founded the church. It was this ministry that gave us these letters to the Thessalonians, so full of joy and wonder at our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is this ministry that has brought us together today. Lord, may we emulate the ministry of Paul as he in turn imitated Christ. Lord, help us with these things. We can only do it by your reformation of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.